couple more weeks left in 1 John here, so we're going to pick it up, the last verse of chapter 3 today, 3:24. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's suppose that someone, maybe some scholar working in the Middle East, found an ancient document that said something like this. Jesus said to them, if you fast, you will bring forth sin for yourselves. And if you pray, you will be condemned. And if you give alms, you will do harm to your spirits. Huh. Interesting. That would certainly change our devotional lives some, wouldn't it? And that really is from an ancient writing called the Gospel of Thomas. And it dates from the late 2nd to early 3rd century, somewhere in there. And though we have some mention of it in the early years of the church, the document itself was lost until the 20th century. And obviously, it claims to give us some words of Jesus that we don't have elsewhere in Scripture. So, should we add it to our Bibles? Why not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Thomas? Well, there's no big push to add Thomas to the Bible, and I think there's really good reason for that. It doesn't come from the Apostle Thomas, much too late for that. It was seriously questioned early on. And the big thing is here, some things it says are clearly at odds with what the other Gospels say. Let's take it forward to our time a little further here. There are still many examples of people trying to add to the Bible. Maybe some groups add another book alongside the Bible, say, we need both of these. Or maybe someone says we need signs and wonders and miracles as well. Or we need tradition, we rely on that. Or we need personal special revelation from the Holy Spirit within, in addition to what we find in the Bible here. Or there are certain things that we need to do. Now first let me say, I believe that God is still in the business of miracles. Amen. I believe he is at work in our hearts and in our minds through the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot that we can learn from the tradition and heritage of the church. There's a lot that we can learn from the writings of others. And of course, it matters how we live. But the problem is, if we say the Bible is insufficient without any of these other things, well, that's a problem. Because then we're saying that the gospel is incomplete and that we need more. And we do not. If we asked the Apostle Paul what he thought of additions like this, his answer would be clear. And it would probably be something like what he says in Galatians 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If anyone preaches another gospel, big deal. And no nice calm response here. No, let them be accursed. That is, let them go straight to hell. Well, I believe that for John also, the answer would be swift. Don't accept these things. Don't believe them. False teachers, false gospel, giving false hope. Brothers and sisters, we need to carefully test the things that we hear. As we test our own lives, checking our belief, checking that we're living in righteousness and love, we also must test what others say and do and teach to us. And thankfully, we're not alone in this, because we have God's very Holy Spirit within us, guiding us in the truth, strengthening us to live lives in obedience and love that bear fruit for this life and for all eternity. Let's pick it up at the end of verse 24. It says, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So many false prophets, false teachers, had gone out into John's world, and some were from John's very own church. And they were teaching people to live in ways contrary to the message of the gospel they had received from the beginning. To live lives where what they did didn't matter. Lives where what they believed about Jesus was compromised. Now we know that those who truly know and follow Christ have the Holy Spirit within. He guides us so that we understand and trust the gospel. But no doubt these false prophets, too, claim to be guided by the Holy Spirit. But John says, it's one thing to claim that the Spirit is speaking through you, but what someone says must be carefully analyzed. And so when someone claims to be speaking God's truth, claims to be speaking, guided by the Spirit, what they say must be tested. And the test he gives here is what they say. What is the content of their teaching? Look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. See, if the Spirit of God is truly at work, Jesus is proclaimed, and he is proclaimed as he really is, the eternal second person of the Trinity, come as a man. It's not enough to just have a Jesus who is a great teacher, though he certainly was that. It's not enough to have a Jesus who is the perfect example, though he's a wonderful example. But to be the Savior, to truly bridge the divide between God and man, he had to be the man who was God to die in our place. And notice, this is not just a battle on the human level. This is a battle at the spiritual level. Those who are truly teaching God's word, they are guided by the Spirit of God. And those who teach otherwise, well, they may be spiritually guided too, but it's not the Spirit of God. Continuing in verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So a wrong teaching about Jesus indicates that that teaching is not from God. And when we hear something like that, we should run from it. Because this is the spirit of Antichrist, of those who are opposed to Jesus. So dealing with false teaching is not just a matter of studying hard, though that's important, but it's also a matter of prayer, because it's spiritual warfare. Because false teachers are in league with the enemy, in league with the devil. And without the Holy Spirit's presence guiding us in our lives, we don't have a chance. Now, I don't think this means that every false teacher out there is actively indwelt and directed by demons. Should be aware, though, that it could be the case. But whether it's direct involvement in the spirit world, or the spirit of the age, or just our own fallen human spirits speaking, those spirits bent and opposed to God and His ways, we need help from God in navigating the maze of error in our world. You're probably familiar with the concept of triage. In mass casualty situations, victims' wounds will be looked at and categorized according to how urgently they need medical attention. So, green tag, that means you have relatively minor injuries and you don't need real immediate attention. Yellow, that's more serious, can maybe wait a while. Red, those are severe, you better get attention right now. Black, beyond help, dead. A few years ago, a scholar named Albert Mohler proposed the idea of a theological triage. And that's a way to discern what Christian teachings are the most urgent. Those which, if we start to tinker with them, will destroy the heart of the gospel. And I think it's a useful tool in thinking about teaching that we encounter out there. First, we have the level one issues. And these are things like the Trinity, God as eternally Father, Spirit, and Son. Or Jesus as fully God and fully man. Or the authority and trustworthiness of the Bible, recognizing God's word as our ultimate authority. And then there's justification by faith. That is, knowing that we're saved not by anything we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. These are big issues. And if we run into teaching that runs counter to something like this, counter to these big, big matters, run from it! Don't say, oh, that's interesting. Flee! And urge others to do the same. And correct people if you have the chance. Then there are level two issues. These are things that genuine Christians can disagree on. But they are the sorts of things that can make it difficult to join in regular fellowship with one another. So these are things like how we do baptism, immersion, sprinkling, adult, infant, or type of church government, whether it's elder-led or congregationally ruled or maybe something more hierarchical with bishops and so forth. These are not unimportant issues, but there are genuine Christian brothers and sisters on both sides of these things. However, practically speaking, it may be difficult to be in the same church together for obvious reasons. Well, finally, there are the level three issues. And these are the kinds of things that should not typically impede our fellowship. They're things like our understanding of what the end times will look like, worship styles, questions of dress, etc. Now, all this is not to say that anything that the Bible teaches is unimportant. Mohler says, a structure of theological triage does not imply that Christians may take any biblical truth with less than full seriousness. There are no insignificant doctrines revealed in the Bible. But there is an essential foundation of truth that undergirds the entire system of biblical truth. And so John tells his readers to test the spirits. We're to test teachings against the truth, whatever their origin. So we need to keep that in mind wherever and whenever we hear teaching, whether it's here, whether it's through a podcast, whether it's at a conference somewhere. And if what we hear is going against those level one issues, look out, stay away, stand against that. If they don't agree on level two issues, that's more a time to listen carefully and respectfully, seek to come to a better understanding without regarding them as apostate. And the same and even more with the level three issues. And always, always pray that the Holy Spirit will give you understanding and discernment. And we do know that if we are truly part of God's family, we have the Holy Spirit within us. John says in verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So John addresses them as little children again. And when he does that, yes, it shows his tender care for them. But he's also telling them, sit up, pay attention. This is worth listening to. And what he says here is critical. He says, you've overcome them because you're from God, because the one in you is greater than the one who is in them. And of course, the one in them is none other than the Holy Spirit. That's the point in this passage, and thank God he is present and at work in our lives if we know Jesus, helping us to understand the truth, helping us to sink our roots deep down into that truth. And because of that, we can overcome anyone who teaches something other than the true gospel, because we accept it, we're rooted in it, and the Spirit can thwart anyone who brings teaching other than that. And ultimately, the false teachers, the false prophets, they are in league with the world. The world system opposed to God and its way and his ways. And therefore, the world kind of likes what they're saying. Verse 5 says, "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." Now, maybe I'm a pessimist, but when the world seems to be listening to some Christian teaching, really liking what some teacher or group is saying, I begin to get a little bit suspicious. Now, it's true that God works through his Spirit to bring revival through the preaching of his word in amazing ways, and I praise him for that. But I want to be careful in those situations that what they're saying is faithful to the gospel. I don't want to see sin being downplayed. I don't want to see righteous living pushed to the periphery. I don't want to see Jesus and his work being marginalized. And what the world likes to listen to does not involve sin. And it certainly doesn't include Jesus being the way to the Father. On the other hand, when people listen to the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that John is proclaiming as an eyewitness, that's a good sign. Verse 6, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Again, it's one of those tests we've been talking about for truth versus error, right versus wrong, life versus death. Whoever knows God, whoever is truly part of the Father's family, they listen to the gospel, and whoever doesn't, they're not. And it can be frustrating, and it can be hard as we try to share the message of Jesus' love in our culture. We try to point out the truth of sin in the hope that people may be saved. But don't be discouraged if your words are scoffed at. Don't be disheartened when people look at your life and see that you're living differently from the world, and they ridicule you for it. It's what we expect from the world. And as we have needed God to change our hearts, the world needs God to change their hearts. Continuing on, verses 7 and 8, we see again that as people who have truly been made part of God's family, we are to live in love. This is a theme we've heard before, right? Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Almost makes me want to sing a song from last week, right? But ultimately, if we have been born of God, if we are His children, we must live lives characterized by love, because God is love. Now, this doesn't mean that love is what God is. God is not equated with love. You can't say that God is love and love is God. That doesn't work. And you can't say that God is only love. I think it's kind of like when we say something like Bob, hypothetical friend of ours, Bob is integrity. Do we mean that Bob is made of integrity? That exhausts who he is? Well, not exactly. But it does mean that integrity is so ingrained in Bob that he's a sort of paragon of integrity. You can't think of Bob without thinking of integrity, and if you know him, you probably think of integrity when you think of Bob. See, we can't ever take a simple statement like this to be the full story, especially when we're talking about God. And there are other places in Scripture where God is said to be something. God is spirit, we read, John 4. Or one we've seen in 1 John 1, God is light. Or God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. Now, obviously, none of these ideas exhausts who God is, but they each tell us something significant about Him. And only together does anything close to a full picture of who He is begin to emerge. And I really appreciate how pastor and scholar John Stott puts some of these ideas together. He says, "He, God, who is love and light," "He who is love is light and fire as well. Far from condoning sin, His love has found a way to expose it, because He is light, and to consume it, because He is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him." So love is a significant part of who God is. And you've got the wrong picture of God if love is not part of it, and you've got the wrong picture of love if God is not the source of it. And so it's only fitting, only to be expected, that if God is love, we who are God's children should be characterized by love. You could say it's in our spiritual DNA. So if anyone lives a life that is characterized by love, and remember, true love is shown by its willingness to give for the good of the other, giving our stuff, our talents, our time. If we see that, it's a pretty good indication that person is God's child. And if not, if someone's life is characterized by lack of love, there's real reason to call into question any abiding relationship with the Father. So God is love, and He too demonstrates it in His actions. Verses 9 and 10. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, like we've seen, John places the ultimate example of love before us. Jesus came to die so that we might live. And He didn't do it because we loved Him so much. You might remember Paul writes, Romans 5, "God shows His love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that reminds us we should never, ever try to earn God's love. We can't. And we don't need to. But we do want to respond to His love by living in ways that are pleasing to Him. And so John continues in verse 11 with a primary way that we respond to His love. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." So God is love. He shows it in sending Christ. And now as his children, we kind of complete the chain of God's love as we extend the love of our unseen Father to one another. Last week we talked about how love is not just a feeling, not just this warm fuzzy that we have on the inside. It's something that is displayed in our actions. Chapter 3, John mentioned caring for one another by sharing of our material provisions. We talked about how that can extend to sharing our skills with others. We demonstrate love by doing. And there are so many things we could say here about putting our love into action. Every time we are around our brothers and sisters, there are opportunities to show love in what we do and what we say. And one way we can show love is to serve one another in the various ministries of the church. And so many of you are plugged in doing that, and I'm really grateful for what you do. Others are not, or maybe you're interested in adding to what you do. And if that's the case, I encourage you to become familiar with what serving opportunities are available. And I know there are ministries even now that are in pretty critical need of some help. So encourage you to check that out. And if the Lord would have you to serve in any of these ways, it's such a good way to put love into action. And this isn't to guilt you into serving, because we each serve as the Spirit leads in these circumstances. But I present it as another way that we can put our love for our brothers and sisters into motion. Continuing on, John returns to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, leading us into the truth. And picking it up at verse 13, he says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So again, we see the Holy Spirit helps us see the truth about Jesus. And he enables us to trust in him. And when we trust, that's a sure sign that the Spirit is at work. And as we confess Jesus, God comes and abides in us. And so here's how right belief and right loving work together. We say that God sent his Son as the man Jesus in the flesh to save us. When we say that, that's right belief. But in that right belief is the fullest, greatest expression of God's love. But if we miss the belief, we're wrong on that, we miss the love. Well, John continues, verse 16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Again, if we are living a life characterized by love, that shows we trust in God, that we know him, that we walk with him. It shows that he is at work in our lives. And that gives us such confidence before God that it sustains us all the way to the final judgment. Verses 17 and 18, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Another idea we've seen already, that we will have confidence before Jesus when he returns. And here we see that if we are God's children, deeply loved by him, we have no need to fear punishment for our sins. And this word punishment is really rare in the New Testament. And actually, it's only used one other time. Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats. And the goats are those that Jesus places to his left. And maybe you remember what he says to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So the verdict is in and the sentence will be carried out. And what Jesus says is, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And punishment there, that's the same word that we have here in 1 John 4. It's the sentence carried out on those who don't know Christ. And for those who are part of God's family, there's no fear of punishment, because Jesus has taken our punishment. Now, just because there is no punishment doesn't mean that we can take sin lightly. We've seen that all over the place in 1 John, that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And sin is such a big deal that God had to go to great lengths so that Jesus would take our punishment. Also, although we may not be punished for our sins, that doesn't mean that we won't face discipline in our lives. Discipline is actually a sign that we are God's children, and he is treating us as children and purifying our lives. John wraps up this passage, this chapter, saying, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So again, the reason that we love is that it's rooted in God's love. And so don't ever think you've got what it takes to love well. Whether it's your brother, your sister, your spouse, your neighbor, your God. We can only love, truly love, if we're anchored in the God who is love. On the other hand, those who fail the love test, who claim to love God while hating their brothers and sisters, they're called liars. And as we've seen in 1 John, if we claim we are God's people, if we claim we are God's children, and yet we're not believing the right things, we're not doing the right things, if we're hating our brothers, we are liars. And John's logic is interesting and clear here at the end of chapter 4. See, we see one another, brothers and sisters, all the time. And we have all sorts of opportunities to put our love into motion. Whether it's being kind to one another, helping out with our time and talents, winning one another back from sin, chances abound to show love. But if we consistently don't love, we regularly don't care for our brothers and sisters, that tells us our love might be a sham. Because only as it is expressed in love for our brothers and sisters is our love for the unseen God shown to be the real thing. And so it comes down to this: whoever loves God must love his brother. It's not optional. It's a command. And it's only fitting for us as God's children. And such an important message for us in a very individualistic culture. Because we naturally think of our relationship with God in very individual terms. And that's good, because we are saved as we individually trust in Jesus. And we cherish our one-on-one relationship with him. But we can tend to reduce the Christian life to Jesus and me, and we're good. But we cannot miss the fact that when we are saved, we are brought into a new family. Brothers, sisters, children of one Father. And as we've seen, these are the most significant relationships we have in this world. And so we can't just turn our backs on the family and say that we're good with just me and God. Now, I think we all know people who have been badly hurt in the church. Brothers and sisters don't always love well. And chances are you've experienced that yourself. And perhaps you know those who have been so hurt, have become so disillusioned that they have left. And I'm not just talking leaving a particular church. They have given up on church as a whole. And it's sad. It's hard. But withdrawal is not the answer. It's not even an option. We must love because we are the Father's children. And to show his love, we have to be plugged into the life of his imperfect family. So I'm thankful that each one of you is here. Thankful for all the faithful and committed members of this church, but chances are the day will come when you are seriously hurt by a brother or sister. I pray it won't happen in this church, but I'm not naive enough to say that it couldn't. Or it could happen in another church if God leads you to a different place in your life. Be determined that you're not going to give up in that situation, that you are still going to let God's love flow from through you to others, even if in and of yourself you can't stand to be with those who have hurt you, even if they don't, strictly speaking, deserve it. When there's sin, be someone who will try to win them back. And when they repent, be willing and ready to truly forgive. If we're truly part of God's family, the Holy Spirit is active in us, strengthening us to love one another, purifying us to live in ways pleasing to God, and helping us to understand and accept the truth and stay away from false teaching. So if you trust in Jesus, if you see God at work in you, making you follow His ways, making you love your brothers and sisters, rejoice! Because that means His Spirit is at work in you. And it shows. And if you don't see that, cry out to Him today.